have heard that it was said. Where does it end? Okay, look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told. So there's where he's changing subjects. You shall not make false vows. So everything between 27 and 32 is about adultery. Just as everything between 21 and 26 was about murder. And then the next section will be about lying. And so there are clear distinctions here. That's the first thing that's going to be very important about this paragraph, is that when he starts talking about divorce and remarriage, he has not changed subjects. He's still talking about the same subject of adultery. So he says now, he's going to say, you've heard that it said you should not commit adultery. The tendency of the Pharisees, as all natural man, is to minimize the meaning of the commandment so that we can either walk around it without being guilty of it, or that we can make ourselves not guilty if we've in fact transgressed it. And so Jesus is not, again, he's not expanding. He is expounding on what was originally the intent. And he should know because he's God. Okay, now look what he says. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So this is adultery, to look on a woman with lust. Is that guilty when women look on lust on men? Is it also adultery? Yeah, so just because he's saying men looking on women is not to say that women don't have this problem as well. Women have the same problem. Maybe not be as much. Men are more oriented toward the visual. That's all this is telling us, if anything, is that men are more oriented toward the visual than what women are. Now, I think this is changing in our society, but still, I think it is generically true, or to say generally true, that men are more easily responsive to the visual than what women are. And I think this is in part maybe why Scripture would so consistently encourages women toward modesty and yet doesn't say anything to men about modesty. And it's not, again, that women don't have any problem with what they look at, but typically this is a male problem, that men have problem with what they simply see. It doesn't make them perverts, girls. It just means God has made us differently. When I was a student here at His Hill, we had a girl that did not dress modestly. And it was hard on the guys. My brother and I, and he was almost five years older than me, we went to another girl student who was very modest and very conservative and very godly. And we appealed to her to talk to her roommate, because we thought that would be the easier thing than for us to talk to the girl and saying, would you please change the way you dress? And I won't even go into specifics, but it didn't leave anything to the imagination. And here this conservative, modest, godly girl, when my brother and I together appealed to her to talk to her roommate, and she knew us well, we spent lots of time with this girl, she goes, I can't believe that you are both perverts too. We couldn't believe it. And we both just backed off and said, sorry, forget it. She called us both perverts for having difficulty with how her roommate was dressing. Well, then we're all perverts. Every man on the face of the earth. Because this is a problem for us. And so he's saying, guys, it doesn't let you off the hook. Now, where is the difference? Where is the line draw between appreciating the beauty of a woman and crossing the line into lust? We know in our hearts. And girls, you don't know in our hearts necessarily. And a woman can be so hypersensitive that any time she sees her husband or boyfriend looking at a girl, she's assuming lust, when it may not be lust. So girls, you need to understand, you can't read the heart. The guy needs to be honest, though, and say, what am I thinking of? Am I thinking of a beautiful woman and going, wow, that's a beautiful woman? Or am I thinking of a naked woman that I'd like to be physical with? Clearly, I've crossed the line into adultery, into lust. I wish, you know, that, I mean, more people than me, and in fact, I'm not the original with this, but I have said that the most beautiful thing that God has created in this world is a woman. More beautiful than a sunset, more beautiful than anything else that God's created. It was the last thing that God created. And it does seem to many, many people all through the centuries that God, it was the crowning achievement of God, that there was nothing more beautiful that he created than a woman. At least that's the way we think as guys. There's not a near second. Even that beautiful car, no, doesn't measure up. You know, whatever it is, you know, man, that, you know, there's no second. And so you can no more stop looking at a beautiful woman than you could stop looking at an exceptional sunset. You're going to look. It's not sin to look, but it is sin to lust. He doesn't say the look is sin. He says the lustful look is sin. And we have to, again, keep it at where Scripture goes. We don't want to go beyond Scripture. Neither do we want to minimize Scripture. And so the lustful look is sin. Not looking, the lustful look is sin. It is specifically adultery. Now, he's obviously talking to married men. Not that this is a problem for single, is not a problem for single men. How do I know he's talking to married men? Because he mentions adultery. He doesn't say this is fornication. He doesn't say this is immorality. He says this is adultery. Now, if he were talking to single men, he would say the lustful look is fornication. If, assuming you are looking at a single woman. If a single man has a lustful look toward a married woman, what sin is it? Adultery. Because if either person is married, then the sin is adultery. If both persons are single, the sin is fornication. And so by mentioning adultery here rather than fornication, we know that he is speaking to an audience of married men. That's not to say, again, that it's limited only to them. What should we do? Verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So if you look at a woman with lust and get your roommate to dig out your right eye, is that going to cure your lust? Will you be half as likely to look with lust now that you have half as many eyes? We know. No way. What if you just say, well, then let's just cut to the chase and carve out both eyes? Are you going to stop lusting? You will stop looking, but will you stop lusting? No. Now, go over to Matthew 15 real quickly. Matthew 15, I think it's verse 13. No. 18. Matthew 15, 18. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. So where does the adulterous look come from? The heart, not the eye. Now, Jesus spoke Matthew 15:18. And Jesus spoke Matthew 5:29. He's not contradicting himself. He's simply saying, take drastic measures. You know where you are prone to stumble. You know that you, for example, can't handle the internet. You don't have to have the internet. You know, guys, that this is an area of weakness for you. You can turn off the computer. You don't have to have a computer. You really don't. You can live without Facebook. You can live without YouTube. I'm telling you, I can't get on YouTube. And it is too, because you just get on the home page. And you got all these different things, and any given time, some of them, if not a lot of them, are going to be sexual in content. And you know it. I can't go there. Unless somebody sends me a specific YouTube address where I know, and even then, I know stuff's going to probably come up that I can't handle. It is a temptation. There are filters that we can put on our internets to where you can't go there. If this is a temptation, Jesus is saying, pluck out your right eye. If that's how drastic I should go, then there are other barriers that I should put in my life. And that means, you know, I figured out a long time ago, I can't go watch R-rated movies. Now on the TV, they can maybe put some R-rated movies on the main channels, and they've edited them, and they're no longer R-rated. I can't see nudity, or I will lust. I don't need to go there. I remember when being 19, 20, 21 years old, and girls telling me some R-rated movie was a great movie and I should go see it. And on their recommendation, I go to see it, and I'm going, you've got to be kidding me. And I have problems now with my thought life for months afterwards because my mind keeps going back to what I saw in that movie. And the girls go, oh, I didn't even realize it was there. Guys are oriented to the visual. Girls often aren't, at least not like a guy is. And if Jesus is telling me, pluck out my eye, then is it extreme for me to say I can't go see nudity? Is it extreme for me to say I can't walk in front of those magazines at a bookstore? That's not extreme. That's minimal. Minimal. But he's saying, you know where you're apt to be tempted. Flee from it. Whatever it takes. The problem is not the magazine rack. It's not the R-rated movies. The problem is my heart. I understand that. But why give opportunity to the flesh? If I'm walking in the Spirit, I won't give opportunity to the flesh. That's what the Scripture says. When I'm walking in the Spirit, I will not give opportunity to the flesh. And I know where my flesh responds. Then continuing, we're in Matthew 5:29-30. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than that your whole body go into hell. So if your eye or your hand, and for most people, they're right eye dominant and they are right-handed. And so to pluck out your right eye and cut off your right hand is actually drastic action. Anything else is minimal. Again, the cure is not staying away from pornography. That will not cure my heart. Some people have thought, well, if I can just get married, I won't have any more trouble with lust. Is that true? Married men don't have trouble with lust? Married men don't ever have trouble with pornography. That's a lie. It's just, they do. Probably the biggest purveyors of pornography are married men, not single. Married men commit adultery. married men still have problems with their thoughts. And guys, that doesn't, girls, again, that doesn't mean that, you know, something is different about your guy. I mean, it's not right, but your heart is not right either. It's a heart issue. And marriage will not cure a heart problem. This is why, I say, girls, if your guy that you're thinking about marrying is addicted to pornography, that needs to be dealt with before you get married. Because having you in marriage is not going to cure his pornography. It simply won't. If he's addicted to pornography before he's married, he's going to be addicted to it after he gets married. These are things that have to be dealt with before you get married. Whatever it takes. So, he's given us what, again, not, he's not expanding. He's given us what he always meant by adultery. He never meant for adultery to be defined as merely two people, one of whom is married, having sex outside the marriage union. That is adultery. But he never intended it for it to mean only that. It also means the lustful look. So now we know a second aspect to adultery. And now he's going to give a third. Verse 31. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we have to be honest with the text. This is not a passage about divorce. This is a passage about what? Adultery. The subject matter is not divorce. It pertains to divorce, but that is not the subject matter. The subject matter is adultery. That's what he's talking about. And so just as he's explaining that the lustful look is adultery, he is also telling us that if you divorce and remarry, that is adultery. Read it without the except for. So going back to verse 32. I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, skip the next phrase, and then go down, makes her commit adultery. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. How does that happen? If I were to divorce Patsy, in what sense would that make her commit adultery? Okay, the reason, you're exactly right. If I divorce my wife, I make her commit adultery. In that, she only has three options, especially in this culture, as a now single woman, a divorced single woman. Three options, what are they? Beg, prostitute, or remarry. Those are her only three options. She has to live. She has three options. Beg, prostitute, or remarry. Which would you do? Remarry. Remarry. Now, she has done the wrong thing. But God is holding the husband who divorced her as being the culprit. You make her commit adultery. This is big stuff. Okay, now, go back to the rest of the verse. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I read it without the except for clause, except for unchastity. Okay, now, I don't want to deal with that yet. Hold your finger here and go to Mark 10, 11 and 12. Mark 10, 11 and 12. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now that sounds just like the Matthew 5, except it doesn't have the except. Now go to Luke 16 and verse 18. Luke 16, verse 18. I'm still finding it. Luke 16, 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Pretty clear stuff. I mean, it's almost too clear. We don't like it. It doesn't need any interpretation. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And if you marry someone who is divorced, you commit adultery. There is no contradiction between Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and Mark and Luke when you take out the exception of Matthew, except for unchastity, except for immorality. Take out that clause, and all four passages perfectly harmonize. Put in it and make it mean adultery, and now you make a contradiction between Matthew and Mark and Luke on the other side. Scripture can't contradict itself. Are we in agreement? Scripture can't contradict itself. So how do you harmonize what appears to be a contradiction? Except for unchastity, or except for immorality. So the first question again is, why would it be in Matthew two times and not in Mark and Luke? Because he's writing to the Jews. That's the only reasonable explanation we can come up with. Now there is a second one, a second explanation that people come up with. It's not reasonable. And that is that Matthew was written last. And Matthew, written last, there is a progressive revelation, it's called, where God, through Matthew, is adding to what has already been said so as to clarify it. Well, for that to be true, you have to prove that Matthew was written last, which is very hard to prove. And that's just part of the problem. David? No, that's not really a debate. The textual support for Jesus actually saying this is very strong, particularly since it happens twice in Matthew, Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. So he actually said it. But Mark and Luke felt free not to include it. You see? So if Jesus actually said it, then it also raises the question, how, under the inspiration of God, could Mark and Luke feel free to not mention it? Because, in fact, they would be lying by not mentioning it if Jesus really did say it, right? But they're not lying. And again, the simplest explanation is simply that Mark and Luke understood that Jesus was speaking concerning the betrothal period. And Mark and Luke were written to non-Jews. They didn't have a betrothal period. So it would have made no sense to the readers of Mark and Luke to say, except for immorality, when they don't even understand what he's talking about, because there is no betrothal period. Now let me make another observation here with you. The big thing comes down to, what does unchastity or immorality mean? And the question is, can it mean adultery? In fact, it has to mean adultery if Jesus is saying that this is grounds for divorce. Because that's the big thing. Most evangelical Christians today believe that if there is adultery in the marriage, then that provides legitimate grounds for divorce. Most Christians today believe that. So for that to be true, then immorality has to mean adultery for these reasons. Nobody would say that any immorality is grounds for adultery. For example, it's hard to even come up with an example. Maybe looking one time at a pornographic magazine. That is immorality. Would you agree? Is Jesus saying that that is grounds for adultery? For divorce. See, nobody says that. See, what people say, what it comes down to, grounds for divorce would be actual physical sex with somebody that you're not married to. That the innocent partner has grounds to divorce you when an actual sex act has taken place. So it has to mean that by their interpretation. Here's the problem. And I just again this morning went through and looked up all the references to immorality in the New Testament. I couldn't find a single one that was translated adultery. None of them. There's a bigger problem, though. Matthew only uses immorality or unchastity three times. Matthew 5, verse 32, Matthew 19, 9, and Matthew 15, 18. So let's look at these. Look at an observation here. All three, these are the only three times he uses the word unchastity or immorality. Matthew 5, 32. I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit what? Adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits what? Adultery. So does Matthew know the word for adultery? Yes. But in the same verse where immorality is used, he uses also the word for adultery. So if he meant except for the cause of adultery, he could have said, except for the cause of adultery. But he didn't. So how can unchastity mean adultery when in the same verse he uses the other word for adultery? Now let me just hang on. Look at Matthew 19:9, and you'll see he does the same thing. Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality or unchastity, it's the same word in Matthew 5:32, and marries another, commits adultery. So again, he is making a distinction between immorality and adultery. They are not the same thing. And then look at Matthew 15:18, verse we already looked at pertaining to the heart, but a different observation. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and what's the next word? Fornications or immoralities. See, and so again, only three times Matthew uses the word immorality. And in all three instances, in the same verse, he uses the word adultery. So in Matthew's mind, does immorality mean adultery? Clearly not. See, read it as though it's the same word. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, false witness, slanders. That makes no sense. The only time that immorality is not translated as immorality, it's translated translated unchastity, as in Matthew 5:32, or it is translated fornication. It is never translated adultery. That is not to say that it cannot include adultery in some instances. For example, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Verse 18. Flee immorality. Immorality. That's the same word that's used in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And the specific immorality that he's talking about is sex with a prostitute. If a married man commits sex with a prostitute, it is immoral. But it is also what? Adultery. Now look at chapter 7 and verse 2. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now there, that may be a reference to fornications, because he's talking about single people get married. But it could be a reference also to, that would include adultery, get married. So I am fine with saying, as most people would, that the word for immorality sometimes can include adultery. Absolutely. But in Matthew, it does not. Because the three times that Matthew uses the word for immorality, he uses it in the same verse with adultery. So he is clearly not meaning adultery. He is meaning something else. Now let me look at another verse with you. Go over to John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 41. This is the Jews talking to Jesus. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Why would the Jews think that Jesus was born of fornication? Because they knew Mary was pregnant before she and Joseph got married. So they don't say you were born of adultery, but rather you are born of fornication, because it happened during the betrothal period. This is the same word, fornication, in John 8:41 that Matthew is using in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9 and in Matthew 15:19. It is the same word. When two people who are betrothed have sex, it is not called adultery. It is called fornication. And they are saying, you, Jesus, were born as a product of fornication. Same word that Matthew is using. So I'm going back to Matthew 5:32. I'm sorry to spend so much time on this. I don't like it any more than you do. But it's just such an essential passage. And you will be dealing with this all your life. When I was in seminary, I had to write a paper on divorce and remarriage. And there wasn't enough time to do a good job on it. And it was a major paper I had to write for a class. And I went to the professor, the professor had the policy that any late paper, for whatever reason, the highest grade you could make was a D- on the paper. If it was a minute late, D-. And this was a major paper. It's going to count for the biggest part of my grade for the whole semester. I didn't care. And I went to the professor and said, it's going to be late. And so he gets all defensive and says, well, you know, I have to have this policy, otherwise it's just not fair, which is just junk. Life's not fair. You know, some people are smarter than others, and I'm on the not others. And some of the guys had computers, and I didn't. You know, some of the guys didn't have to work, and I did. Some of the guys were married and had their wives who could type the papers for them. I didn't. You know, so I was on the short end of the stick. But none of that even mattered. And I told the professor, I said, I don't care. this is going to be a topic that I will be dealing with the rest of my life. And this is the reason I came to seminary, in part, was so I'd have a chance to study these things thoroughly. I don't care about the grade. I didn't come to seminary for grades. I will take a D minus. I'm just telling you, the paper will be late. And I did as good a job as I could possibly do on that paper. One of the people that I quoted on it extensively was from a book called Divorce, Jesus' View on Divorce and Remarriage. And it's an excellent book. It's the most thorough book that has ever been written on this subject by two authors, Wenham and Heth. W-E-N-H-A-M and Heth. W-E-N-H-A-M and Heth is H-E-T-H. Every scholar recognizes this is the most thorough book that has ever been written on the subject of divorce and remarriage. Even the critics, they say, you won't find anything more comprehensive. And so I do my paper, and all throughout the paper I'm quoting this book. And there were a couple times when I mistakenly misquoted the book. And the person grading my paper was writing in red all down the margin, that's not what I said. That's not what I meant. You misquoted me. And I'm thinking, who is grading my paper? And I turned to the back of it, and it was one of the authors of the book who was grading my paper. So that's a little intimidating. But, you know, I thank the Lord for it. You know, it's not always an easy book to understand. I didn't always grasp what he was saying. But I understood his conclusion. And I will include part of those notes in your 1 Corinthians notes when we get to 1 Corinthians in a little bit. It's an excellent book. And the authors come to the same position that the easiest, simplest, best way to handle these passages is to understand the audience. Jesus was simply speaking to Jews. And the Jews had a betrothal period which would reflect on what he's talking about with unchastity and explain why he's using both unchastity and adultery in the same sentence and meaning two different things. It is the simplest way to take this. And it harmonizes with all the other passages, not just Mark and Luke, but all the Old Testament passages and the other New Testament passages as well. Who can live this way? And in fact, that's exactly the question that will be asked in Matthew 19. If marriage is this way, then it's better not to even get married. That is how the Pharisees respond to Jesus' teaching on this when it comes up the second time. Who can live this way? That's the point. See, and they would have said that now, except this is a sermon and you don't interrupt sermons, right? You can interrupt classroom teaching. You don't interrupt sermons. And so in the entire Sermon on the Mount, there are no interruptions. You shouldn't take that people are saying, what awesome teaching. There are people sitting out there going, you are out of your mind. Looking on a woman with lust is adultery? You've got to be kidding. Having murder in my heart is murder. I mean, having anger in my heart is murder? You've got to be kidding. And so again, don't just think that the absence of commentary, because there's no commentary on the entire sermon. Matthew 5 through 7, there's no commentary statement given. It is a man delivering a sermon. When you get to Matthew 19, you see the response. Then it's better not to even get married. Exactly. The point being, God has to do this. I'm not adequate for it. Does that mean I condemn the person who's been divorced and remarried? Not any more than I'm willing to condemn myself for having looked on a woman with lust. It's both adultery. And I am an adulterer because I have looked on women with lust. I am an adulterer. Have I divorced and remarried? No. Have I had sex with another woman? No. But I have looked on a woman with lust, and I am an adulterer. So am I better than the other guy? No. I stand condemned. That's the point here. It is to undo us all. We can't do this in our own strength. And so I shouldn't approach this passage in any way that would let me off the hook. You see, and that's what we do when we come to this about divorce and remarriage. We try to, let's get off. No, it can't mean that. Let's get, no, that's the point. It condemns us. Every aspect of this does. The lustful look does. The anger in the heart does. The taking of vows and not fulfilling them, which is coming up next. We stand undone. We can't try to sidestep it and make it mean something less than what it means. Any questions? Keep in mind that the main purpose of the law is to reveal what is true of God. A secondary purpose is to bring us to the end of ourselves. But that was not the main purpose. The main purpose of the law is to reveal what is true of God. And as heavy and hard as this seems, start with God. And it'll make us praise Him. We have a God, our God, toward us. In the covenant relationship that He has brought us in, He is absolutely faithful. Absolutely. No matter what you do, no matter how cold your heart may get toward God, His heart toward you is single. He doesn't even look on somebody else. He will not divorce you and go to someone else. He cannot. This is a reflection of Him, principally. And it is an encouragement to our heart. In fact, it speaks to the assurance of our salvation. My God will not even look on somebody else. My God will never even entertain the thought of leaving me for someone else. He cannot. And as He's reliving His life in me, that will also be true of me. That I will not even look on another woman with lust. And I will never entertain the thought of leaving her for somebody else. Never. When I was in Bible college and happy hunting grounds because of all the single women. And in fact, two of the older women on faculty there, the president's wife and the academic dean's wife, they had a meeting with all the men on campus one time. And because we weren't spending enough time with the girls, these two old women thought. And they wanted us to be dating more. And so they were encouraging it. And I was part of the problem because I was a floor leader that year. And I was trying to get the guys to do stuff together as guys. And so I had organized pizza nights. We'd all leave campus and go to pizza together. Not all the students, but all the guys on my floor. So there'd be 30 of us. We'd go out for pizza together. Man, we were really finding brotherly, you know, companionship, and it was good. And the guys were just so pure-hearted that they were just looking on the girls as their sister, and they wouldn't even think about taking them out on dates, because why would you go out on a date with your sister? And so these two old women are just, they're perturbed by it, and so they sit down with us, and they have this meeting, and they go, guys, don't you understand? This is the happy hunting grounds. That's exactly what they said. They said, you will never have it better than you do now. Date, man. Take these girls out. They're waiting in their dorms hoping that you guys will ask them out. And so we started dating more. And one girl that I was spending time with, and we hadn't spent very much time together at all, very, very sharp girl, and that we didn't have a loop that we looped, but we had faculty, it was called Faculty Row, where it was a street, you know, just a long cul-de-sac. We walked, you know, about a quarter mile or so to the end. There was a circle at the end, turn around and come back. And so all the couples would walk Faculty Row. And there are magnolia trees and dogwoods, you know, when they're in bloom, you know, it's just beautiful. So we'd walk Faculty Row. And I'm walking Faculty Row with this girl. I hadn't walked Faculty Row with her more than once or twice. And she just about knocked me over. Little bitty girl. Man, she's just a little thing. And she goes, Charlie, do you think that divorce is an option? I'm just going, whoa, man, I haven't even asked you out yet. Now you're asking me, these girls are way down the road, guys, way down the road. And I'm going, why would you ask me that? I want to know before I even think about anything in a relationship with you, I want to know, do you think divorce is an option? I honestly hadn't thought about it. But even there on the spot, I knew what the answer is. No. Isn't that what we say in our wedding vows? It is, folks. You think about what you vow, for better, for worse, in sickness, in health, in riches, and in poverty, until death do us part. We are giving unconditional vows, even as God has done toward us. I love you unconditionally. Love never fails. Love does not remember a transgression, including adultery. I am guilty of spiritual adultery against God, and so are you. And I do not fear my salvation, because love never fails. And God loves me unconditionally, and He has covered all my sin, all of my sin. So I can have that confidence in Christ. And Patsy wants that confidence. Today's Valentine's Day. She doesn't want a Valentine's card that says, I love you so long as. She just wants to hear, I love you, no matter what. Don't we? No little girl grows up saying, I hope one day I can get divorced. Seriously. We all know it's a failure. It is not God's will. And to get remarried again when we have vowed, even if Scripture should permit it, and we have vowed till death do me part. In this next section of Scripture, interestingly, is about vows and the importance of keeping them. So even should Scripture permit it, and I'm convinced that it does not. But even if it should, the vows I took when I got married do not permit it. They categorically exclude it. So when that girl says to me, is divorce an option? No. Ruth Graham was being interviewed with Billy Graham by Larry King one time on Larry King Live. Larry King's not a Christian. He knows the gospel. He can recite it better than you can, probably. And he looks at Ruth Graham, Billy Graham, looks at Ruth, and he says, can you honestly tell me you have never thought about divorcing that man? And she says, I can honestly tell you, I have never considered divorcing him. Killing him, yes. But again, you perish the thought. Scripture says you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Divorce is not true to Christ. It's not something He would do. So when it comes up in my mind, even like suicide, I have thoughts of suicide at times. Doesn't come up very often anymore. Used to a lot when I was a kid. You take it captive to the obedience of Christ. This is not an option. No. There's nothing that person can do. And I think that Paul, he speaks to that in the scenario of a believer and an unbeliever. And it says, if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. You're not under obligation. You can't, it takes two people to keep a marriage together. You can't, one person cannot keep a marriage together. That's a fact. But the question is, are you then free to remarry? And according to what we've looked at with these four passages, it doesn't say anything about being free to remarry under certain circumstances. In fact, everybody agrees with this again. We try to walk around it, but everybody agrees. There is no place in Scripture that specifically allows for remarriage, except in the event of what? Death. So when people say that we can remarry in the event of adultery, it is an inference that is drawn from Scripture, because Scripture doesn't say it. The only time that Scripture expressly, explicitly permits remarriage is when there has been a death. The only time. Anything else, everybody that's honest about it will tell you, there is simply no verse that you can go to that says you can remarry after divorce. I'm sorry, after remarriage, after adultery. You cannot remarry for any reason other than death. There is no verse of Scripture that would permit anything else. It is an inference that's drawn. And I believe wrongly so. Again, does this make the person who's done this worse? No. We come to this passage and should walk away from it saying, I am guilty. I have committed adultery. I have committed murder in my heart. And in the next passage, we'll come away from it and say, I am a liar. I have broken my vows. That's the purpose. It's not to say somebody's a worse sinner than somebody else. It's to bring us to that place of being undone and say, I cannot live this life except Christ lives it. I have to have his righteousness. I have none of my own. Amen. All right, those of you that are part of that Land Passes trip, hang around, and Gunter will be over here in a few minutes to talk with you.